So it happened on a Saturday night in August in 2012. A group of British tourists had traveled to Iceland, and they went on a scenic bus tour through part of the day down in the southern part of the island in a volcanic region. At one point, close to the Elgin Canyon in southern Iceland, they stopped at a rest area and allowed everyone on the bus to get off and to walk around and use the restroom and just stretch your legs. And in the course of that stop, a woman on the tour, a 5'3" Asian woman who spoke good English, took the opportunity to freshen up a little bit, which for her involved changing clothes. A little while later, when it was time to go, everyone got back on the bus, and the bus driver first, and then others looked around, and they thought that there was someone who had been with them earlier who was no longer with them. And so they waited, and they spent about an hour waiting for a woman, 5'3", dark clothes, spoke English well, an Asian woman. They waited for an hour waiting for her. And then when she didn't show up, the bus driver phoned the police, and they contacted the Coast Guard and called a helicopter. Some of you know where this is going. And they rallied other volunteers, including many people on the bus, including this woman who was 5'3", Asian woman, who spoke good English. And they began a manhunt, a search for this 5'3", Asian woman who spoke good English, who was wearing dark clothes. They, in fact, searched for her for hours. Hours and hours. It was around 3 a.m. in the morning when suddenly something clicked. And this woman realized, hang on, that sounds a lot like me. And so very sheepishly, she found the person who was leading the search and informed them of what had happened, and they called off the search. The moral of the story is, don't change your clothes during a rest stop. No, not really. It's really important, isn't it, to think rigorously, to think carefully. That's the point that Paul is going to speak to us about in Romans. We are coming towards the end. Paul is wrapping up this letter. But as he does, before he does, there's one last thing that he needs to address, and that is the importance for those of us who are in Christ to think vigilantly, rigorously, carefully as followers of Christ. What we will see here, what we will hear in this text is the call of Jesus to us as his followers, the call to vigilance and being rigorous and careful thinkers. Why? Because of the spiritual danger that threatens us, the danger that comes to us in the form of false teachers and false teaching. So Paul, again, he is wrapping up. He's on the verge of concluding what is his longest letter. But first, this one last thing, this warning that we are to be vigilant, rigorous, careful thinkers, that we might not be taken down by this spiritual danger posed by false teachers. So Paul has been, for the last number of passages we've walked through, he's been coming in for a landing. In the midpoint of chapter 15, Paul began to articulate to the Romans. Remember, he didn't plant this church. He doesn't know most of the believers in this church. He is wanting to go visit them. So he begins, the midpoint of chapter 15, as he begins to wrap up, to speak of God's call upon his life to be an apostle to the Gentiles. That is, to those whom he's writing to. They are among that group. Following that, he shares with them his deep desire to visit them, to go to Rome and to encourage them, to be encouraged by them with the hope that they will become his new sending base, if you will, as he goes further west to Spain on his next mission. That's Paul's desire. And so he says, I'm coming soon. Now, we know that Paul actually, he says, I need to go to Jerusalem and do this one quick thing, drop off a gift. We know that that will not be a quick process. It'll end up in his imprisonment and a shipwreck and all kinds. 3 years later, he'll finally get there. But that's his intention. He says, I'm coming next, just after this one thing. And then in the passage we looked at a number of weeks ago, last time I spoke, we walked through the beginning of chapter 16 where Paul greets, he sends greetings to 24 26 individuals, 24 who are named, and then two who are identified by familial relationship, Nurus's sister and Rufus's mother. Paul, again, he didn't plant this church. He doesn't know most of the believers, but he's trying to establish a relationship with them, and so he greets all those that he does know, those he's met elsewhere in the empire throughout his three missionary journeys. He sends greetings as a way of connecting with this community. And then he ended that. His last words to us were a word of greeting from all the churches that he has planted, all the churches that he has established that are in his network, if you will. And then we come to our text today, picking things up at verse 17. We'll just read to verse 20. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. For such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I rejoice because of you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. In the time that we have together, I want to speak to four matters that we encounter here in this text. First, the danger of false teachers. Second, the reality of good and evil. Third, the need for discernment. And fourth, the certainty of victory. The danger of false teachers. First, the reality of good and evil. Second, the need for discernment. Third, and the certainty of victory. Fourth. Our passage opens, verse 17, I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you've learned. Keep away from them, Paul says. It is very clear that the issue to which Paul is speaking here is that of the danger that is present in false teachers, the danger that we face as Christians through false teachers, through those who cause divisions, those who put obstacles in our way. That is, these individuals that he is referencing are teaching things that are contrary to what they have learned, that is contrary to the gospel that they have been taught, contrary to what Paul has been writing for 16 chapters now in Romans. Remember, Paul really isn't providing really new information. He's maybe clarifying and expanding on things, but he already said this back in chapter 15. Remember when he said, I myself am convinced, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. They already know the gospel. And yet, he goes on and says, yet I have written you quite boldly on some points to remind you of them again. So Paul in Romans is reminding them of the gospel. He's fleshing some things out. There's certainly new things for them to learn, but they know the gospel. They have been taught the gospel. They have believed in Christ. They are being faithful to the Christian faith. And in contrast to that, Paul warns them about those who will come and will teach them things that contradict what they have been taught, contradict what they have come to believe, contradict what Paul has reminded them of. There are assertions, claims that are untrue that will be put forward as truth. In other words, there is false teaching. There are false teachers. There are those who claim to speak for Christ, who proclaim things that contradict the message about Christ. This is a warning about false teaching. Now, this warning might come as a bit of a surprise to us, as unexpected. Douglas Moo writes this. He says, Paul has not said anything in the letter to this point that would suggest that there was a problem with false teachers. So where does this come from? I mean, Paul is wrapping up. He's been going on for a long time. He hasn't spoken about false teachers. He hasn't spoken about false teaching. And now suddenly, right before the end, he gives this warning. Well, this might seem unrelated, but it actually makes good sense. Immediately prior to these verses, Paul had just conveyed greetings from who? From all of the churches that he has established. The churches send their greetings. And some of those churches, he knows, he has planted them, he has written to them other letters, he knows that some of them have faced very real doctrinal threats. That is, not only false teachers who might come there, who might show up, but false teachers who have shown up, who have been trying to lead people astray in those places. For example, in Galatians, Paul speaks to this. Listen to what he writes in Galatians 1. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. That was a live issue in the churches in Galatia. And Paul has had to address that because they're preaching a gospel that is not the gospel. They're perverting the message of Christ, the message about Christian faith, what it means to follow Jesus, to trust Jesus, the message about what God in Christ has done. And so Paul has had to address that in those churches in Galatia. In Corinth, listen to what he writes in 2 Corinthians, speaking of those who are false teachers. For such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. False teaching is not merely this theoretical thing. It is a reality that Paul has encountered. It is a reality that many in the churches that he has established and planted, that they have encountered, that he has addressed through various letters. And so here, before he concludes his words to the Roman believers, who he does not yet know, he speaks to them. Now, I would suggest this, that these false teachers that Paul warns them of have not yet shown up in Rome, that they're not there yet. Maybe, Lord willing, they won't show up, but they might. And there's this threat, and Paul wants them to know. I mean, after all, Paul is not calling them to exercise church discipline and remove these people from the church. No, he is warning them to be on guard, to be vigilant. That is, there will be some who could show up and begin to preach another gospel, a perverted version of the gospel that is not true. And he's calling them to be vigilant, rigorous, careful thinkers. Because these false teachers who will show up will teach what is contrary to what they have been taught, contrary to what they have learned, contrary to the truth of the gospel. Now, who precisely these false teachers are, we don't know. Paul does not identify for them. We can wager a couple guesses. And for fun, let's do that. It might be that these are Judaizers. That is the group that Paul speaks of in Galatians. Now, we know in Romans, Paul, one of the issues he addressed going on in the church is the issue between the strong and the weak around who food laws and Sabbath laws and things like that. Now, we know this, that in Rome, though there are some Christians who are observing those Jewish practices, cultural practices, they're not contending that you have to do that in order to be saved. Now, they are struggling a little bit with pride, looking down their noses at those who don't. And those who don't practice that are looking down their noses on those who do. Paul has addressed that specifically in chapter 14. But they're not saying, hey, in order to be saved, Gentiles, you have to get circumcised. You have to follow the Jewish laws. They're not teaching that. That's what was going on in Galatia. And that's what Judaizers were doing. And we know that this Judaizing faction existed in Paul's day and was a threat to the churches. So it could be that group that Paul has in mind. A second option would be that it would be a group called the Gnostics. Now, that's not a unified group where they all thought the same thing, but the word Gnostic comes from the Greek word, which means knowledge. And so Gnostics, in general, there were lots of divergent beliefs, but one of the things that they held to was that we're saved through this special secret knowledge. And so the emphasis was not on what God had done in Christ, but on getting this secret knowledge. And we know that they were around by a time of Paul, and in the century that followed, brought all kinds of chaos into the church. And so it might be them. Maybe Paul had both in mind. Maybe someone else. The reality is we can't identify who they were with any certainty, and that's okay. We don't need to know. If we needed to know, the Lord would have seen fit to show us, to tell us. But not important for us to know. But though Paul does not identify them, he does describe them for us. We know something of what they are like. Listen to what he says again, verse 17 and 18. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you've learned. Keep away from them. For such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. These false teachers that Paul has in mind, these false teachers that he is warning the Roman church about, are individuals who will cause divisions in the church. They will sow discord through what they teach, and they will put obstacles in front of people, things that will hinder people in their walk with Jesus, hinder them spiritually, leading them away from Christ and the gospel. Now, Paul makes it clear that these false teachers are teaching things that are contrary to the truth of the gospel, contrary to the Christian faith. The Christian faith once for all delivered to the saints is how Jude puts it in his epistle. And so Paul goes on to assert this damning fact: they are not serving the Lord but their own appetites. These false teachers are not serving our Lord Christ but their own appetites. Literally, the Greek word there is serving their bellies. That's a fairly graphic metaphor for getting at the fact that they are utterly self-centered, that they do not love Christ, they are not serving Christ, they're not interested in the things of Christ, they are not serving Christ or his kingdom. No, they are rather all about satisfying their own selfish desires. They do not serve the Lord Christ. Paul sees false teachers in what they peddle as a serious threat to the spiritual well-being of the church. And so here, as he, just before he concludes his letter, he issues this warning. He calls the church to avoid them, to shun them, to be separate from them. Don't mess around. Don't let them have airtime. Don't entertain what they are selling. Paul calls for separation that we from those who have departed from the apostolic faith that has been passed down to them. And that brings us to the second matter we want to consider, namely the reality of good and evil. Douglas Murray is a British author and journalist. He formerly identified himself as an atheist, though more recently he has called himself an agnostic. And though not a Christian, Murray ardently contends for the critical role Christianity has played in Western civilization. He says if you took Christianity away, the West would not resemble in any way what the West currently resembles. That Christianity has played a massive shaping role for good in the Western world. And he affirms the moral and civilizational importance of Christianity even now moving forward. In fact, he expresses a desire for Christianity to be true. He writes this in his latest book: many people in the West today are not comfortable talking in terms like good or evil. In our increasingly secular societies, many people seem to think that such words are part of the past, too reductive an idea for our far more subtle and understanding times. We're even used to the notion that criminals in our society who do terrible things must have done them for some reason, that there must be some explanation for them, surely. And then Murray writes this: but it seems to me that we are missing something. Evil does exist as a force in the world. He writes these words after visiting Israel in the aftermath of October 7th, in the face of sheer evil. And he is under no illusions that evil is something from the past that we should not talk about. He has seen it. He doesn't believe in Jesus. He's not a Christian, but he wants this to be true, and he recognizes the truth, the reality that there is true evil in our world. And in making that claim, he aligns with what the Bible says, not only that there is evil, there is, we know, as Christians, as those who read Scripture, that there is a being that stands behind evil, the devil. Christianity contends that Satan is real, that he is the author of sin, the archenemy of God and humanity, that he is determined to do as much damage as he can, desperately wicked, wanting to destroy, steal, kill, and destroy. He's filled towards hatred, with hatred towards God and to all that is good. In the book of Revelation, chapter 12, the center of the book, John's vision. In this vision, God shows him a dragon the dragon that represents Satan. And he says this, beginning verse 9, he says this, that the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. Then verse 12, but woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. And then he concludes chapter 12 with this, and then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast to their testimony about Jesus. The Bible tells us that we live in a world where Satan is at work. Satan is real. He's the author of sin. He is bent on destruction. He is leading the world in astray, in a sin, and he is filled with fury. He knows his time is short, but as long as he wants to bring as much destruction as he can, particularly against the church. And in the context of our passage, in speaking about false teachers and the threat that they bring, Paul speaks to the reality of Satan. Verse 20, there in the context of Satan's ultimate defeat, but nonetheless, he speaks of him. And it is vital for us to grasp the truth about the world in which we live out our lives. There is such a thing as evil and good. And behind evil stands Satan, the father of lies, the deceiver, the one who's come to steal, kill, and destroy. And so what we need to grasp is that we live in the midst of a war zone, a spiritual war zone. We have an enemy bent on destruction. And one of the means by which Satan seeks to bring destruction to our lives is through deception. He is the father of lies. He is called the deceiver. And so he wants to distort the truth. He wants to lead us away from the truth into error. One of his tools is to use false teachers, false teaching, even in the context of the church, to lead people away from Jesus and the gospel. It brings us to the third matter we need to consider, and that is the need for discernment. If the truth is that we live in the midst of a spiritual war zone, that we have a spiritual enemy, the archenemy of God, bent on leading us astray, deceiving us, that's one of his primary means of attacking us is through deception, then the importance of discernment becomes very clear. Discerning the truth, it is vital for our lives as Christians. In other words, we need to discern, we need to be able to distinguish between what is evil and what is good, what is false and what is true, so that we are not deceived, so that we are not led astray, so that we can avoid the spiritual devastation, destruction that Satan seeks to inflict upon us as children of God, as those redeemed by Christ. And it is to such discernment that Paul calls us, that Jesus, through Paul, calls us. Look at verse 19. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I rejoice because of you, but I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. A couple things going on in this verse I want to draw your attention to. First is the reputation for obedience that the church in Rome has. Again, Paul has affirmed this church back in chapter 15. Here he's affirming them again. He's saying to these believers, you have a reputation of obedience, and I rejoice in that. I'm happy for you. That's a wonderful reputation, to be known as God's people who are obedient to God. That is a wonderful thing, and I rejoice in that. Nevertheless, Paul draws this to our minds, that there are two kinds of obedience. There is blind obedience, and there is discerning obedience. There are, if you will, two kinds of innocence. There is naive innocence, and there is a discerning innocence. See, in both cases, Paul longs for the Roman Christians to have the latter, to be discerning in their obedience, to be discerning in their innocence. Blind obedience, naive innocence will leave us vulnerable. See, one of the dangers, he's speaking to the Romans, he says, you have this reputation for obeying, which is marvelous, it's a great thing, but if false teachers show up and they begin to distort the gospel and they tell you things that are contrary to the gospel and you keep obeying, you will be led astray. And so obedience is great, but it can't be a naive obedience, it needs to be a discerning obedience. And he wants them to be innocent, but innocent of engaging in what is evil, but not innocent as in naive, not knowing. He's calling them to be discerning. He says, he's already asserted this about the false teachers that he's warning them about, that they are smooth talkers, that they employ flattery to deceive. in the name of Christ. And so they need to be discerning. We need to be discerning. There are many voices that would lead us astray, lead us away from Christ and the truth of the gospel. Here's what one scholar says. He says, Paul well knew that these false teachers are clever at dressing up their heresies in smooth talk and fine words. And so what we need to recognize is that there is an innocence that they must avoid, an innocence that leaves them, an innocence that would leave us vulnerable. F.F. Bruce says this, they should not be so simple-minded as to swallow whatever is offered. There is a kind of innocence that Paul wants them to have, yes, an innocence with regard to evil. Not that they don't understand what evil is, but that they not engage in it, that they should shy away from experiencing it. J.B. Phillips captures this contrast brilliantly with his paraphrase. Listen to what he writes this, I want to see you experts in good and not even beginners in evil. I want you to be experts in good and not even beginners. Be innocent of evil. That's the point. Not even beginners. Don't engage in it. He's not saying don't understand it. He's not saying don't understand the reality of good and evil. Don't understand what wickedness is and what sin is. No, he's saying be innocent in that you're not engaged in it. You're not even beginners. You're not going in that direction. You're pursuing what is good and holy and upright. Paul is alluding to what Jesus says in Matthew 10:16. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. As Christians, as those who follow Christ, those who've surrendered to Christ, who've received his grace and his mercy and have passed from death to life, we are to be wise, wise like serpents. I don't know what your attitudes are to snakes. We're to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. There is this naivety we need to guard against. Yes, be innocent. Don't engage in what is evil. Be wise about what is good. Pursue that. One of the most misquoted verses in the Christian scriptures in our day, in my experience as a pastor, is Matthew 7:2. Do not judge or you too will be judged. I've heard that lots. Oh, we're not supposed to judge. You're not supposed to judge. We're not supposed to judge. Jesus said, do not judge. Jesus, in this context, as we look at it, and Jesus is not saying that we are not to make judgments. He is, very clearly in context, he is saying that as his children, as his disciples, we are not to be judgmental. One, we all recognize our own need for grace. There needs to be a humility and a graciousness that we are not judgmental towards others, casting judgment upon them. Rather, that we are in humility to acknowledge and deal with sin in our own lives, deal with the plank. In Matthew 7, he said, deal with the plank in your eye, and ignore the speck in your brother or sister's eye, but deal with your thing. Come humbly, not judgmentally, so that you are able to help them. Jesus is not saying, don't make a judgment, don't be discerning. In fact, in John 7, Jesus says this. He says, stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly. Jesus calls us to make judgments. Jesus calls us to be discerning, to pay attention, to think carefully, rigorously, vigilantly about what is good and what is evil in order that we might avoid what is evil and in order that we might avoid the pitfalls that Satan wants to throw in our way to hinder our spiritual walk, that we might pursue obedience, not as a means to get God's approval or acceptance. We are saved only beginning to end through the grace of Christ. Hear that. The gospel is this, that through faith in Christ, he forgives us, he washes us, he clothes us with his righteousness. We pass from death to life, from being in Adam to in Christ. We encountered that here in Romans over and over and over again. Salvation is a gift from start to finish. As those who are redeemed now, we are called to learn to live out that identity as an act of gratitude towards God. And so we need to be discerning. We need to be discerning when it comes to what is right and wrong, what is evil and what is good. Stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly. And so we as believers, those who are in Christ, need to be vigilant, rigorous, careful thinkers. We live in a world dominated by so much by screens, by what we see. I'm going to recommend another book. Didn't squeeze a third one in this week, called Scrolling Ourselves to Death. You need to read it. We live in a world where we are bombarded with all kinds of messages. Anyone can become an influencer on YouTube or TikTok or Twitter, whatever, Instagram. Everyone can be an influencer. Everyone can put their stuff out there. But you know what? Not all that is proclaimed in the name of Christ is of Christ. Not everything one reads in books or online is true. There is such a thing as false doctrine. There are such people as false teachers. This is a serious warning that Paul says. We need to be prepared that we might avoid this spiritual danger. We must be vigilant, rigorous, careful thinkers who hold to sound doctrine. Listen to what Paul writes to Timothy in what is for Paul his last will and testimony, really, testament. Before he is executed, he writes to Timothy, this young pastor who he has been mentoring and working with through the years. He says this, what you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. We need to be discerning, brothers and sisters. We need to be discerning. We need to be rigorous, careful thinkers. It is so easy in our world to go through life, even as Christians, thoughtlessly, relatively. So many distractions, so many voices. When do we slow down and stop and think carefully, rigorously about what we are believing, what we are hearing? As Christians, we are called to discernment. We mustn't check our brains at the door. We are to be like the Bereans of Acts 17. Paul says this, they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. I want to challenge you to do that with everything you hear here at Sunrise. Whether I'm speaking or someone else is speaking, search the scriptures. Have your Bibles, open them and search and discern and ask Jesus, show me. I want to know what's true because the truth is life. We need to be discerning. We need to be careful, vigilant, rigorous thinkers. On guard against false teaching. On guard against threats to the faith once delivered. It brings us to the fourth and final matter to which we need to consider, and that is the certainty of victory. Look at verse 20 with me. Paul writes, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you." The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Paul in this passage is calling the Roman church to vigilance. He's calling them to rigorous, careful thinking because of the very real spiritual threat of false teachers. Nonetheless, Paul has no desire for them or for us to be overwhelmed with fear and anxiety. And so he wants us to know that the end is not in doubt. The ultimate outcome, the triumph of good over evil, the triumph of God over the powers of darkness. Yes, Satan is real. Yes, Satan is at work in our world seeking to destroy, to lead people astray. He is behind the activity of false teachers. He was then and he is today. Yet Paul has complete and utter confidence that the devil is going to be overthrown. In fact, we know that Satan is an already defeated enemy. Remember Revelation 12 I quoted from a moment ago. It said this about Satan. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. Satan is defeated, and he knows that he's defeated. He was defeated at the cross of Christ. He was defeated through Christ's incarnation, through his life and his ministry and his sin-atoning death and his resurrection from the grave. On the cross, Jesus defeated the powers and the principalities of darkness. Jesus defeated Satan. He defeated sin and all that is evil. He absorbed the best Satan could give, and he conquered it. And on the third day, the Father raised him back to life, conquering death and the grave. Satan is a defeated enemy already. He's still fighting. He's still seeking to do as much damage as he can. But his time is short. Some of you will be familiar with the history of World War II. On June 6, 1944, the Allied forces launched a massive amphibious assault on the beaches of France, Normandy. And they threw an amazingly horrific day of fighting, they established beachhead in mainland Europe. And historians of the war will look back and say the war was won on that day. It didn't formally end for another 11 months till May 8th, 1945. But that was all the mopping up exercise. The victory was won on D-Day, on June 6, 1944. Brothers and sisters, Jesus won the battle at the cross. And we're living in a time of the mopping up exercises. There's still damage being done. There were still battles fought, but the victory has been won. It is not in doubt. Paul says here, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. No doubt alluding to God's promise to Adam and Eve in the garden back in Genesis 3. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Jesus has crushed Satan at the cross. And even now, Paul says, Satan's crushing that happened at the cross when Jesus suffered on the cross. Through that, Jesus established, God established beachhead on planet Earth. And so Satan's full and final defeat, though it remains yet future, it is not in question. And even now, for us as those who are in Christ, the church, we can expect that there will be partial crushings along the way under our feet, that in our lives as disciples of Jesus, as we follow him faithfully, as we hold to the truth of the gospel, that there will be moments where we see glimmers of Satan's defeat, that Christ indeed has triumphed and he will bring it to completion. This reference to soon. Sorry. Soon, the God of peace will soon crush Satan. That is less a chronological note than simply highlighting this fact that not that Christ's return and the final end is necessarily imminent, but it is next. The incarnation has happened. Christ's life and ministry has happened. Christ has died on the cross. That's happened. His resurrection and his ascension to heaven, that's happened. There's only one thing left to come, and that is his return, when finally this victory will be full and complete. The victory is certain. We can know that. We can live with that confidence. We do not need to live overwhelmed and fearful. I began this morning with a story of a tourist who participated in her own search and rescue mission, looking for someone who matched her description remarkably well. Because in that moment, something failed to click. She and others just didn't think as rigorously as they might have hoped in retrospect, after many hours of searching into the wee hours. It was a failure to think rigorously and carefully. As Christians, we are called to think vigilantly, rigorously, carefully, so that we might be innocent of evil, that we might not engage in it, that we might not walk in those ways that dishonor God, that those ways that Satan seeks to lead us, and rather that we would be wise about what is good, that we would be excellent in what is good, so that we would grow as his children, that we would live lives that honor him, lives of gratitude to him for what he has done. Never so that he will love us, but because he does. Because he does. Because through Christ we are adopted. We are his daughters and sons through faith, apart from works, apart from anything we do. Our obedience is a response of gratitude and joy and delight. So here's my question to each of you this morning. What does obedience to this word from Christ look like for you practically? For you to be innocent about what is evil, for you to be wise about what is good, I want to ask you this question. With what are you filling your mind? What is shaping your thinking? It's so easy, isn't it, to scroll far more than we get into the Word. And I want to challenge you even, bit of a side, this is free. I want to challenge you to read a Bible, not your phone. I think it makes a difference. On our phone, we check our banking. On our phone, we send text messages. On our phone, we scroll. I promise you, you will not get an email on this. No distractions, right? Get in the Word. It's so easy to sit in front of the TV and ignore the Word. And this isn't about piling guilt on you. I just want to ask us, what's shaping our thinking? What is shaping our minds? We live in a world filled with distractions, and we live in a world where we are bombarded constantly by a myriad of voices. And I want us to ask, are we seeking the voice of Jesus? Are we seeking to have Jesus shape our hearts and our minds, our thinking, so that we would think as he calls us to think vigilantly, rigorously, carefully, that we would be equipped to face whatever might come at us, to face whatever false teaching is foisted at us, that we can ward it off because we know the gospel, because we know the voice of Christ, our Redeemer and Savior. Remember Romans chapter 12, where the letter shifted from all that God in Christ has done, really Paul's exposition of the gospel, to chapter 12 to 15, where Paul begins to flesh out, okay, in light of that, what does that look like? In chapter 12, Paul says this to us, remember this, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Brothers and sisters, we are called to be careful, rigorous, vigilant thinkers, that we might know the gospel and hold to the gospel and fend off anything else that Satan might hurl at us. Let us pray. Father, Son, and Spirit, we thank you for life. We thank you for your salvation. We thank you for your grace, for your Spirit. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your call. And we pray, Jesus, that you would have your way in us, that you would move each of us to pursue rigorous, vigilant, careful thinking, not as an end in itself, but in obedience to you, to honor you, that we might know and cling to truth and be changed by it. We pray this in your holy name, Jesus.